Every once in a while, while I'm participating in worship, and in worship I have a distinct liability. You know, we're here to worship the living God, but I have responsibilities as part of this service kind of regularly to help lead the service and bring the message and all those other things that are on my mind, and those can be liabilities in worship. But every once in a while, something happens, and I see a glimpse of what's really going on, and a glimpse of the kingdom of God. And today it happened. It's oftentimes around the children's message time, and it happened again today. Kids are coming up and they're sitting down, and I look out and I see a few of you parents. You know who you are. Kind of going like this. Kind of, you know, they're sitting down. Even one person, I will not point any fingers. But even somebody, one of the parents actually stood all the way up to look down here. And they weren't looking at Stephanie. They were looking at their child. You know, are they okay down there? Are they doing okay? You know, are they gonna break down? Do they need to run back? I mean, you know, whatever it is that parents are worried about when kids go forward in a public setting, and are they gonna embarrass us? You know, whatever it is. But parents back there looking up to see what was going on with their child coming up for the children's message time. And that was so beautiful. And I thought, wow, that's what's going on here. Who's the audience in worship? God is. God's the audience in worship. And I thought about getting up to preach and I have a picture that God, he's going like that. You know, if he was sitting on his throne, he's always sitting on his throne, but bear with me here. This isn't theological. This is just fun. You know, he's standing up now, and he's looking out, and he is not looking at me. He's looking at his children. That the real important thing that goes on when somebody gets up to preach is what's going on in the hearts and minds of the people who are God's people. I already know what I'm going to say. I've already preached this sermon to myself several times. I'm still working on it. God already knows what I am going to say, and he is not impressed. Because at very best, all I'm going to do now is I'm going to give you what he has said in his word in a way that helps us to understand. But at very best, I'm going to rise up to not what's extraordinary. I mean, God is not going to say, wow, I've never thought of that before. Good word, Pastor Jay. You really helped me today. Not at all. Not at all. But he's standing up, craning his neck to see what's going to happen in the hearts and the minds of his people as his word is proclaimed. What are they going to do? Are they going to get it? Are they going to hear me? Are they going to know my love? Are they going to know my truth? Are they going to be able to adjust their lives in a more healthy way like I desire because I'm telling them what I'm telling them in my word? It's a good picture. Thank you, parents. When you look at the structure of the whole book of Judges, and one of the things I really love to do in some books, and Judges is one that really lends itself to this, is look at the book in kind of a literary way. I believe the Bible is literature, and I believe the literature of the Bible is part of God's inspiration. That it's not an accident, not only what you find in there in terms of the words and the stories, but it's no accident how you find things constructed. And in some cases, that actually informs us, just as the actual words and the stories do in the scriptures. And I think Judges is one of those sorts of books. When you look at the structure of the book of Judges, you see the number of judges, major judges and minor judges that we have in the book, and the way the thing is laid out, I think it tells us some things. And I've given you a little chart in your bulletin to help bring this out. This is the teacher part of me that I love this stuff. When you look at the major judges, you have Othniel, who we can call the sort of the introductory judge, sort of like, okay, here's what judgeship is going to be about, and Othniel shows us that. Then when you move on, you see this sort of inclusio or chiasm structure, you know, A, B, C, B, A, sort of. And Ehud and Samson being sort of these lone hero, sinister sort of judges. I mean, they're judges, but they're not nice people. Certainly true of Samson, as we'll see later. We've already looked at Ehud. These sort of lone heroes, and they're sort of on the outside of this envelope structure. Then you move in one, and you have Deborah and Jephthah, who are sort of outsider judges. Deborah, because she's a woman, which was an unusual thing in a patriarchal culture. And then Jephthah, because he was an outcast, as we're going to see when we get to his story. And then right in the middle, you have Gideon. And the idea behind this structure, if you buy this, I mean, the scriptures don't say, pay attention to the structure, it's for a certain reason. But if you buy this, which, you know, something that biblical scholars give us, the purpose of this, in part, is to point us to Gideon. Like the guy inside the envelope. You build this envelope, and then in the middle of the envelope is sort of the thing that you sort of point to. And with this in mind, people talk about Gideon being the ideal judge. In other words, if you want to know what a judge is supposed to be in the period of Judges, look at Gideon. He's sort of all that and a bag of chips as the Redeemer Deliverer of Israel. He's the guy. There it is. That's what this period was all about. Look what happens through Gideon by the power of God. And so we have this ideal judge. And let's kind of go back. I mean, we're just spending a couple of weeks with Gideon, but when we last left our hero, he was hiding in a wine press having a debate with God. After that, he brought offerings to the Lord, a good thing, in a couple of different cases, one of which got burned up by fire, maybe a lightning bolt hit it or something, but something miraculous happened with this offering where it's like, okay, I get it. I brought this offering and you showed up, God. And then after that, he tears down the pagan altars and monuments to Baal and Asherah, the shrines and the poles that were part of pagan worship in Canaan at that time. He tears them down. And through this, he earns the nickname Jerub Baal, which means let Baal fight with him. In other words, this guy's pesky, he's causing problems, and if Baal is all that, if he's really this strong God that you all say he is, let him fight with Gideon and let's see who wins. And they gave him this name, a challenging name, an identifying name. Pagan religion, false gods, you're going to have to deal with Gideon, which means you're going to have to deal with God in Gideon and through Gideon, the living God, Yahweh. Then he did his little thing of testing God with his fleece, wet then dry or dry then wet. And then he put together an army of 30,000. 30,000 of God's men, from which God dismissed first 20,000 of them, and then 9,700 of them to get the army down to just 300. And with those 300, Gideon went out in the power of the Lord and routed the Midianite raiders and drove them out. And yet, after all of this, Gideon's life of faith and victory with Yahweh God did not end well. Let me share with you a quote I put in your bulletin for you from the Judges and Ruth commentary from Arthur Kendall and Leon Morris. The final chapter of Gideon's life appears as a distinct anticlimax to the heroic actions of the earlier section, and the man who had given such a magnificent lead to his fellows now sets a deplorable example of self-indulgence in which he, his family, and the whole nation were involved. Perhaps it is easier to honor God in some courageous action in the limelight of a time of national emergency than it is to honor him consistently in the ordinary everyday life, which requires a different kind of courage. Gideon, who came through the test of adversity with flying colors, was not the first nor the last to be less successful in the test of prosperity. The subtle difficulties presented by prosperous and victorious circumstances are important to bear in mind. But I think that there's something else, something more basic, that lurks below the surface of this reality. Why it is that it's so difficult for people to remain faithful when things are going well. It's part of the story of the whole book of Judges, and we see it in an ideal sort of way in the life of Gideon, who experienced God's power in a more personal, experiential sort of way than Gideon. I mean, there had to be no question that God was real and God was powerful. I mean, whoa, look at what he's done in my life. With me, through me. And yet he gets to the end and it just doesn't go well. Why? I think there's something that lurks below the surface, and it's what I will call for us. And by the way, it's one of the reasons why I think preaching expositionally, going just through the Bible, as opposed to topically, you know, here's the book that we're studying today, here's the passage we're studying today, instead of here's the topic for today, how God's going to make your life better according to, you know, some sort of topical thing. The Bible is incredibly apropos to contemporary realities. The Bible is eternal. It speaks to the real things going on in our life, and I think the book of Judges is a wonderful example of this, and I think today is as well. This reality below the surface, this human identity tragedy, as I'm calling it, is something that is as real today as it was in the time of Gideon. My friend Pat Hardy, who, by the way, was the chair of our Nevada Presbytery mediation team that helped us to be dismissed from the PCUSA and now into the EPC, absolutely wonderful guy, fantastic pastor, great preacher. He has a great line I heard him use in a sermon one time at Nevada Presbytery, and it goes like this. Pat Hardy says, and I would stand there right with him, "You know what the difference is between me and God? God never thinks he's me." It's a good line. The tragedy of human identity. This tragedy happens when we believe and say we are what we are not, or we are not what we are. You can call it mental illness. They have places where they put people who demonstrate this tragedy in its most obvious forms. A person could say, "I'm a bird. I'm an animal. I'm a bird. Watch me fly." Which really translates, "Watch me crash and die," if you really think that. Or people can go the other direction. "I'm God. I'm Jesus himself." I've heard people say that. They were people that we would call mentally ill. And someone who really thinks they're God is going to be crushed by the weight of ultimacy that they cannot bear. Call it secular socialization. "I'm a highly developed biological pleasure machine. Watch me stimulate my nerve endings." Which really means, watch me deaden my pleasures and descend into despair. Call it spiritual amnesia. "I'm an accident of nature, without real value beyond whatever practical use someone more powerful can make of me before I'm discarded. What I do has no meaning beyond what I pretend, and intelligent people know we are all pretending." Call it atheistic arrogance. "There is no God. Man is the measure of all things, the only God you'll ever find. And we are as good as it gets, and we're getting better. Right is right and wrong is wrong because we say so. Let's keep building our perfect world and praising one another, especially me." Now, these may seem somewhat extreme to those of us sitting in church on a Sunday morning, but there is another form of the human identity tragedy that is equally sad. And it happens when we say what is true about ourselves, but then behave otherwise. It's the pastor who publicly declares the absolute authority of God on Sunday, but privately lives out the absolute authority of himself when various temptations arise the rest of the week. It's the Christian who tells everyone the church needs to be a place of tolerance and acceptance, and has resigned from 3 of them in the past few years, because they were so judgmental. It's the believer who takes God's word so seriously that he has come and gone from 5 fellowships because they didn't. But has never actually personally shared his faith with anyone about Jesus Christ, and is mostly successful in developing an acute sense of human pride in his theological astuteness. It's the churchgoer who shouts amen when somebody says there is nothing more important than God's kingdom and God's kingdom work through his church, but invests all his money in stocks and bonds and has virtually nothing left to give for God's work in his church. It's me. It's us. By the way, Danny's prayer earlier and intro to the prayer earlier reminded me, it's why Jesus had to die. Had Jesus come merely as the greatest teacher of all time, who spoke the truth absolutely, purely, here is the absolute truth, he would have merely given us more things to say that we don't do. It was Gideon, the ideal human deliverer of Israel in the period of the judges. Let's read chapter 8, verses 22 to 35. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." People were excited. But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And he said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. That's a lot of gold. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abizrites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal Berith. Anybody remember what Berith means? We talked about it a few weeks ago. Covenant. It's the Hebrew word for covenant. So Baal, this false god of the covenant. You see how incredibly in God's face that is? They set up Baal Berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for all the good things he had done for them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we ask that you would help us to learn from your word today things that you want us to know. And Lord, that you would also encourage us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to begin being more intentional and more effective in closing down the gap between what we say and what we do. And Lord, I pray that that would start with me. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So early Gideon, exciting story. Middle Gideon, a story of victory. Late Gideon, well, it's a difficult story to read. What Gideon said at the end of his life was good. I want to say, Gideon with it, good judge. "I'm not supposed to be your king. God is." Did you hear that in what we read today? "I'm not supposed to be king. God is supposed to be king." One of the things that the book of Judges does for us is it sets up the period of a monarchy. It kind of tells us why Israel had a king later, even though they weren't supposed to. And Gideon is a key. I think another reason why we point to him is because the question of kingship came to him and he said, "No, I'm not supposed to be a king. God is supposed to be your king." And that didn't change even when Israel had a king. It was a good thing to say. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." And Gideon said, "No, the Lord will rule over you." Great thing to say. Couldn't be better. The people were ready and willing to establish the Gideonic dynasty. You, your son, your grandson, on into perpetuity. People were thinking about kingship. Kingship. A king like none of the judges had become. Because they are called by God and empowered by His Spirit as a limited time offer for a limited area. They were situational heroes. They came and they went based on the crisis of the moment. Raised up by God. Empowered by God's Spirit in a special way. They were local heroes in one part of the land of Canaan for a tribe or a few tribes of Israel against a particular regional foe. That's what we see happening in the book of Judges. But the people want a king. They want a king like the other nations have. Like people need when they don't fear God and keep His commandments. Like people cry out for until they have one. And then they cry against Him. Gideon suggests they ought to be thinking about their actual God in heaven instead of their potential king on earth. And he's right. His words point people to God instead of himself. Good job, Gideon. Oh, that he had stopped right there. But then the story goes on to tell us what Gideon did. What he said was so good, and what he did was not. It was bad. And you want to cry out, no, don't be a Gideon. And he said, verse 24, I do have one request. No, stop. That each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. So what did Gideon do? Well, first, he took a collection as though there were no God who is wise. He collected a king's ransom, and the people were glad to give it. Nobody would begrudge him some reward for all he had done for the people, would they? Before he came along, people were threshing wheat in wine presses, and the Midianites were swooping in and stealing anything of value. People were having a hard time finding enough to eat. But if we remember back, a better question to ask, rather than what did Gideon do, was where was Gideon before God's angel came along? Well, he was hiding in a wine press. Who really did it? There's no hint here that Gideon even considered a consultation with God before he took his offering. Justification? Well, I mean, maybe we could see this as sort of a neutral act. Hey, people are glad to give it on a horizontal level. What's the problem? People want to reward this guy who is their instrument of salvation. Let him do it. What's the problem? But the reality is that it didn't turn out to be negative at all. And I would just ask you to remember again, this idea of the cycle, where you really don't end up back where you are, you're going to cycle down if you're distancing yourself from God, and we see this happening. And what turned out to be especially bad was what Gideon did with all that gold. Verse 27, Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. The second thing that Gideon did, so bad, was he constructed a monument as though there were no God who is great. Gideon made an ephod. And again, there is a telling absence of anyone seeking God's counsel before having this bejeweled fashion statement manufactured. We don't get a lot of details about this fancy and expensive article of high priestly outerwear, but we are told that it brought terrible results. It was a snare for Gideon's family, an unholy symbol of their aristocratic status, perhaps. They really were a cut above the rest of the Israelites, this family of Gideon. Their family pride was justified. People may forget about Yahweh God, but they won't forget about the family of Gideon. An idol for the people of Israel. They ended up substituting Gideon's ephod for the living God in worship. Scholars tell us that this substitution may have actually been a result of some kind of practical desire for this ephod to do kind of like it had done in the past. The ephod that the high priest wore was where they kept the Urim and the Thummim in times past, which were instruments of divining the future, of deciding what to do. You know, you're kind of like rolling the dice in a religious sort of way. And so it's possible that people came to the ephod in the same sort of way, as sort of a Canaanite Ouija board that people would come to and worship before and hope for some kind of divination through that process, a magic. Rather than working to be faithful to the living God whom they worshiped, they wanted to use Gideon's magnificent achievement in fashion for magical power, or else as something magnificent to which they could bring their praise. In either case, it was bad. And here's the third thing that Gideon did. That was third action, very different, diametrically opposed to the good word that he had said. here's the action that he did. Gideon named his son as though there were no God who is good. Gideon named his son Abimelech. Any of you Hebrew scholars know what that word, that name means? Abi. Sounds like Abba. Anybody know what Abba means? Father. Abi is father. Melech means king. He named this son of his concubine, "My father is king." So he said, no, I shouldn't be king. And then he named his son, "My father is king." Maybe it was like old man's disease. I mean, he was older at this time. Telling stories of the good old days with a very selective and failing memory. Nostalgia gone wild. "Well, you know there, young fella, I could have been king over the whole kit and caboodle around here. And that's a fact, yes sirree, Bob. That's why I named that boy over there Abimelech. That could have been me, all right. Some folks still say it should have been me. Say, have you seen my ephod? Folks say it's one of the seven wonders of Canaan." In any case, Abimelech's name suggests, and really I think makes him, a living testimony to Gideon's nagging suspicion that things would have gone better for him if he had become king. Though he had said God should be king over his people, in his action of naming his son, he was reneging, pulling the rug of real belief and actual trust out from under his previous verbal affirmation. Do you see that? Abimelech's name suggests that now Gideon isn't so sure that the God he has served so powerfully in the past is good, is working for his good and his people's good, and is good to follow into the future. Gideon seems to be placing his future hope on what he wishes God had done rather than on what God actually had done, what God had shown of himself, and what God had said he would do. Having seen God's miracles in real life, now old Gideon seemed to want to point to his own unrealized and imagined human glory through his son instead. The sobering reality: if Gideon, who experienced what we read he experienced, could forget Yahweh God so completely, could we? And just a quick parenthetical note here. With God, there is no gap between what he says and what he does. Gideon's action pointed people in a different direction than his words had. His words pointed people to the living God instead of to himself. Good for you. But then his actions pointed people to himself rather than the living God. Gideon's actions are going to provide a septic, idolatrous environment out of which Abimelech, the one named "My father is king," the great anti-judge in the book of Judges, is going to emerge, and we're going to look at him next week. Gideon's murderous and ambitious son will almost undo Gideon's accomplishments. Abimelech will wreak havoc upon Israel worse than any Midianite ever did. And all this will come about largely because Gideon couldn't make himself behave according to his own words of wisdom. Anybody else besides me able to relate to that? The gap between what Gideon said and what Gideon did became the devil's playground in Gideon's life, and through him it became the devil's snare in the life of his people. Listen, the wise person says, "God is God, and I am not." Then he or she behaves accordingly. Let's talk for a second about, in closing, about this insidious problem of word-action consistency that is so difficult for me, and I'm pretty sure it's difficult for you as well. I'd rather talk about you. I remember in my office when I was doing youth ministry, I had this poster I really loved. I bought a bunch of posters to put in my office when I first started doing ministry. I thought posters would make you a better youth pastor. Didn't, but one of those posters was a picture of a group of hippopotamuses by a river, probably, I guess, in Africa. And they're standing there, and a bunch of them have their mouths wide open, and hippopotamuses have really big mouths. Second in all of creation to people. But so these hippopotamuses are standing around. You see them kind of standing around in this group, and a bunch of them have their mouths wide open. And the little caption in the poster said, "When all is said and done, there's a lot more said than done." On our way to this meeting of the EPC this week, they send you all these notes, and there's a lot of time spent there. It was really kind of wonderful. There's so many people coming into this denomination, churches and pastors, that they spend a majority of their time actually hearing people's testimonies and having people read and interpret scripture and then answer theological questions. There's a lot of time like this, and so you get all these notes from people that are, you know, they've had to write out all these. I had to do it. I had to write all these essays about theological stuff for people to read and then to examine me and decide if I ought to be a pastor in this church. Fortunately, I just barely squeaked by, but I'm reading through these notes on our way, and I'm reading this one section, and I'm reading this stuff and saying, wow, this is good stuff. I really agree with this. And as I kept reading, I said, wait a minute. And I realized I was reading my own essay. I really agree with myself. I really agree with what I've said. But then I'm doing this message today, and I wonder, If someone wrote down a transcript of all the things that I've done just this week, the choices I've made, the behaviors I've exhibited, would I be able to go through and say, yeah, I really agree with all that? And I'm sure the answer would be no way, right? Easy to agree with what I say. Tough to say, and I act accordingly. Tough to pull that out and make that real. Let me just throw a couple out for you. We claim God is immortal, invisible, and wise beyond our comprehension. That's what we say. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. God's smart, right? Is God smart? Is he smarter than you? Is he smarter than me? Is he smarter than all of us put together? Not even close, right? So if we did what he says, would that be smart? I would think so. I would think so. And we say that. Why then do we collect as though there is no God who is wise? In a culture that drives us to acquire more and more stuff, do we ever ask God if that's what we ought to be doing? Do I ask with any sincerity and regularity what he thinks I ought to seek and acquire? And if God seemed to put any restrictions on satisfying our culture-fed appetite for more, would we be willing to listen? Can we ask why we have more stuff today than anybody in the history of the world, and people today are more depressed than ever? Can we say with confidence, God is God, I am not, and he is smarter than me? And then can we behave accordingly? We sing that God alone is truly and ultimately worthy of our praise. So why do we construct as though there were no God who is great? Monuments to our own accomplishments or positions or titles without reference to God. Even in our churches, it is so easy to follow the way of Gideon's ephod and worship our precious facilities, golden pastors, shining programs, flawless theology. Can we say with joy, God is God, I am not. His glory is my reason for existence, and never vice versa. Then can we behave accordingly? We say that our future is secure because of the goodness and mercy of God. Because Jesus Christ has come and has lived and has died and has risen to save us. Why then do we name our future as though there were no God who is good and trustworthy and loving? My good future is named "My Father is King. My candidate is president. My country is strongest. My job is secure. My business is booming. My health is restored. My family is tight. My wealth is increasing. My children are extraordinary." If God has revealed Himself to us, if we have come to know that we are saved into an unshakable eternal destiny of life and love and glory by Jesus Christ, can that be enough? And can we live accordingly out of the strength of that conviction and let the rest fall into place? None of those things are necessarily bad, but they're certainly not God. And our security doesn't rest in those things, does it? Our good future cannot be named for them, can it? Then, can we say with boldness, God is God, I am not. His revealed goodness is my eternal hope. Then can we behave accordingly? Can we learn from the tragedy of the judges in general and the great mistake of Gideon, the ideal judge? Can we shorten the gap day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, between what we say and what we do? The wise person says, God is God, and I am not. Then he or she behaves accordingly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word that blesses us, that informs us, that transforms us. Lord, once again, as you've craned your neck to see your people hearing and now responding to your word, Lord, may we keep you in view as you keep us in view. Lord, we know these things are too much for us. There isn't a person in this room who's made of stuff that will make these things, this consistency between what we say and what we say we value, what we say we believe, and the way we live. None of us is made of stuff that's going to allow us in our own strength to accomplish this impossible miracle work. But Lord, we believe that by the power of your Holy Spirit in us, we can make significant progress. And we believe because of Jesus, and by your power, one day we will get there. And that one of the realities in the glory to come is that what we say and what we do in your presence, in full glorious fellowship with you, will be one and the same. Thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name.